Father in heaven, we bless you this day for the continual assurance that you will be with us to the ends of the earth, for the awareness that you have never called us to go to a place where you will not lead, you have never sent us forth where you will not follow, you have not called upon us to do anything that you will not provide the resources, the strength, the wisdom, or whatever it takes. And now we pray that as we come to the ministry of the word this morning, that you will speak to us through your holy word. Let it be life and light and truth and joy and blessing to each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So often I've pointed out in this place that our God has related himself to people on the basis of two covenants, one which he made with Abraham and his physical descendants after him, another one made with Jesus Christ and all who ever shall believe on him, the old and the new covenants. These covenants are agreements. In both cases, they were initiated by God. He is the maker of the covenant. He is the one who takes the step toward us. They contain a number of promises and blessings that are associated with the covenant. Then, too, it's only right to say, there is a small print section on the covenant that has to do with our response and our obedience. Sometimes some of the blessings of the covenant are without any particular response from us. These are simply things the Lord says he's going to do for us. But others, even most of the blessings of the covenant, are contingent upon certain response coming from us. Now, along with the giving of the covenant, there was a sign of the covenant, both old and new. And that sign under the old covenant was circumcision. Circumcision was a physical sign administered to all the descendants of Abraham. The male descendants of Abraham received this sign, and it was a sign of the fact that God had chosen this particular person to be his. You see, the point of the covenant does not change as you go from old to new. It's the Lord calling people to come into a relationship with him, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. Under the old covenant, women did not receive the sign of the covenant, but they were included in it, first by virtue of their relationships to their fathers, second by virtue of their relationship to their husbands. All women were included within the covenant. Now, the moment the child was circumcised at the age of 8 days, from that moment on, the child was called a child of God and an inheritor of all of the covenantal blessings. From that moment on. But you see, whether or not the child actually inherits the inheritance depends not upon the sign of the covenant, but upon faith, a response to the living God. And many of the covenantal promises made to Israel were never fulfilled, not because God doesn't keep his word, but because the people did not respond in faith. Under the new covenant, the sign of initiation into the covenant is baptism. And the moment a child is baptized, from that moment on, they're considered a child of God and are so called. But whether or not they ever enter into the inheritance depends not upon baptism, but upon eventual faith. Faith that will allow them to reach out and respond to the living God by giving him their lives, by obeying his word. Now, I say this because it's going to be important to understand what we're talking about this morning. Some of the blessings of the covenant, some of the inheritance, I might say, has to do with the here and now. Some of it has to do with eternity. I want to look first at one passage that explains to us one aspect of our inheritance. I turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to look at it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Listen to these words. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Now listen very carefully to this. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. In Jesus, everything that the Father wills for us is available to us. And among those things are these words: we have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. You see, Christians have a destiny by the will of God. It's part of the covenantal purpose of our God to manifest Himself and His glory to all the earth. But how does He do it? He does it by manifesting His life and glory in and through His people. It's the destiny, then, of the people of God to live for the praise of the glory of God. It's our appointed end and objective. This is true of all Christians everywhere. Now, sometimes people do not realize this, but listen to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now, some people want to stop right there and put a period. The Pharisees were like that. They wanted people to look at their good works. They loved to stand on the street corners and pray out loud that they might be seen by men. And Jesus said, they have their reward. They wanted to give their alms and so forth in a very public way that they might receive the praise of people. And Jesus said concerning them, they have their reward. But you see, what Jesus said was, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's the intention of the Lord that our lives be reflectors of God's glory. I think it's a little bit like the relationship of the moon to the sun. The moon has no light in itself. And there's a sense in which you and I have no light in ourselves either. The glory of God is related to us as the light of the sun is related to the moon. It is reflected by the moon. Sometimes the panels of our life, the reflective panels of our life become cloudy and the reflection is not as bright as it should be. But don't forget what God's appointed destiny for us is, that we live our lives right now to the praise of God's glory. Now, it's also His will that this manifests itself through our physical bodies. I probably don't need to tell you this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read these familiar words to this congregation. Do you not know, the apostle asks, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? Do you not know, he writes to the Corinthians, that your body, perfectly clear, he's talking about our physical bodies. This is not a spiritualized concept. These are our physical bodies, that they are the temples of the Holy Spirit. God has chosen not to dwell in buildings or temples made with hands, but in our own lives. That means that we are God indwelt if we're Christians. That means that the Holy Spirit is in us. And all of this, St. Paul says, is something that we have from God. This isn't our own doing. Now, here's the conclusion. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. That means with all of the aspects of our humanity, of our physicalness, of our earthly life, we are to glorify God. Why? Because the Lord God dwells within us, and He does not want to be a silent presence in our lives. He doesn't want to be a hidden presence. He wants to be manifest, because His glory is a glory for all the earth. And He reflects that glory through His people. That's His desire. That's His plan. I don't have to tell you that the church is the body of Christ, and that His plan for the church is that it also manifest His glory. So you see, we're going to have a double message today and a double question. The question and the message is this: do you know that you and I are intended individually to reflect God's glory in our day-to-day lives, in everything we do. That's the intention of God. That's our destiny, which means this is something God has appointed us to, and it's something He is able to enable us to accomplish. But it also has a corporate dimension, because our God wants to manifest His glory in the body of His Son, which is the church, and that means He is interested that St. Paul's be a great reflector of the glory of God in a special way. That people can sense the presence of the Lord. That people can hear His word in this context. That they see something of the effulgence of God's glory in the midst of these people. That's His desire. Now, I want to go back and take you through several places in the scripture where God's glory actually broke out in the midst of His people, for us to see it. I'm turning back to Exodus chapter 29. Come with me. In this passage, the Lord speaks to Moses. Now, you will know that when Moses was on the holy mountain, the Lord gave him the Ten Commandments. But not only the Ten Commandments, He also gave him directions, explicit directions, for building the tabernacle. The tabernacle was, as you probably know, a kind of portable temple. It could be taken down and set up. Actually, it was a tent. But as tents go, it was fairly elaborate, although not very large. And it was to be symbolic of the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. Let me read Exodus 29 at verse 43. The Lord speaks, "Moses, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified, made holy, by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Extraordinary word. He says to Moses, "Moses, this tabernacle is going to be a meeting place between me and the people." You see, God was known to Israel before this time. But God was the creator of all the earth. He was, in the later words of Isaiah, the one who inhabits eternity. More immediately, He was the God who came down on Sinai's height amidst fire and thunder and smoke and cloud and earthquake. And the voice of the Lord was heard to say to the people, "Don't touch this mountain, lest you die." God came down approaching them, but He was not accessible. Why? Well, we learn because of the sins of the people, and He was a holy God. But God's heartbeat is to draw close to His people. And in the tabernacle, He came off Sinai's flaming height and took up His place in the tabernacle, that dwelling place of God in the midst of the earth. Now, God fills the whole earth, of course. But in a special sense, He says, "I am going to be present in that place. And everyone will know that I am the Lord and that you are my people and that I brought you forth for this purpose." Well, listen what happened. When the construction of the tabernacle was finally completed in Exodus 40, finally completed, I read at verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." You see, when God comes, He wants to bring His glory with Him. And when He came into that tabernacle, it says the glory of the Lord filled the place. What does that mean? That means that there was a kind of palpable presence of God. Anybody, anywhere around, could have seen, here, God is in the midst of His people. Now, you can't see God, of course, but they could sense in a very vital way, almost concrete way, the presence of the Lord in that place, so that He was not able to enter in. More than that, there was a kind of radiance. It's described as the Shekinah glory of God, very mysterious term, where there's a sort of effulgent glow, a light, who can describe it, that seemed to fill the tabernacle. And people had to remain without it. Remember, the tabernacle was not a church. It wasn't a place that you'd come into and sit down. It was a place that you didn't even enter. Only the priests entered it. The people remained on the outside and around the edges. God was in that place. Well, that tabernacle served the people of Israel for a very long time. After they finally had entered into the land of promise, after David had been used to secure the borders of Israel, then King David wanted to build a more permanent structure. He wanted to build a great temple to the Lord. David loved God, and he wanted to honor him and glorify him by constructing a magnificent temple. But the Lord said to him, "No, David, I don't want you to do that. It's going to be your son who will do that. Not you, it will be your son who will build this temple for me." And indeed it was. In the year 970, Solomon, the son of David, did build the first great temple in Jerusalem. Listen to the words of Solomon as he describes the whole thing. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 7. Solomon is speaking, and this is what he says. "Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house of the Lord. But your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise which he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." So that tabernacle was replaced by a great temple, magnificent beyond all imagination, although again not especially large. But as Solomon stood there and looked at this magnificent temple that he himself had built, a strange sense of incongruity began to come across him. He began to think of it. Yes, it's magnificent. And yet, could it possibly be a fit dwelling place for the Lord? These were his words. "But will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built." It was a wonderful house. But Solomon knew that the God that was to fill that temple was vastly greater than the temple itself. Again, look at what happened at the dedication. Chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. "When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house." Again, just as it had been in the tabernacle, God's glory, his presence in palpable form, his radiance, that tremendous awe came over the people as God settled into his house and became resident there, though they clearly recognized that even the heaven and the heavens could not possibly contain him. How much less this house which Solomon had built. God wants to manifest himself and his glory in the midst of his people. This has been a continual plan of God right from the beginning, that when they come together, that there be some manifestation of the glory that belongs to the Lord himself. Now I want to go to the New Testament, to John's Gospel chapter 2. An argument ensues, and Jesus settles the argument with these words. Chapter 2 of John, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You need to know that the temple built by Solomon in 970 BC was destroyed utterly in 586 BC, right down to the foundations. Utterly destroyed. Several generations later, another temple was built in the same place. There were people still alive who remembered the earlier temple, and they wept because the second temple had none of the grandeur or the glory of the first. It was much smaller and nowhere near as impressive as the first. That was the temple that was standing in Jesus' day. It's called the Second Temple, sometimes called Herod's Temple. Herod didn't build it. But during the reign of Herod, he rebuilt it out of the public treasury, and he vastly enlarged the temple precincts. So it's called Herod's Temple. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" It took 46 years, we are told, to rebuild the temple. That was the time that Herod spent on it, and in bringing it to the shape that it was when Jesus' ministry began. Destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days? It's taken us 46 years to do this. But Jesus spoke to them of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about the temple of his own body. Why should his body be called a temple? Well, a temple is a house for God. God's house. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is God enfleshed. He is God present among us. Emmanuel, God with us. So, of course, if God deigned to take upon himself a human body, there is a sense in which that body itself would be a temple of the Lord God. And he was talking about his body. Come with me. Come with me to Mount Hermon in the north, partway up. Peter, James, and John are there, and Jesus. And we read that Jesus was transfigured before them, that the radiance of the glory of God shone in him. And Peter, James, and John were there to see it. Two of them have left us eyewitness accounts of this. John was there, and he said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter was also there, and he left us an eyewitness account. 2 Peter 1, verse 17. "For when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." John said, "I was there, I know. I saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ." Peter said, "I was there, and I know. I saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ." For one brief moment, out of 33 years of ministry, three people were privileged to see the glory that belonged to Jesus. Glory in the tabernacle. Glory in the temple. Glory in the body of Jesus. And we've already said that the church is the continuing body of Jesus on the earth. Do you suppose that he might want to do it again? Do you think he might want to do it again? Would he like in our day to put his glory, his presence, so palpably present among his people that the glory of God will fill the place? I don't mean just of our individual lives as little reflectors, but in a great concentration of his people. Lord, do you want to do it again? Do you want to put your glory in this place and in all churches everywhere that the whole of the earth might see the glory of the living God? I'm impressed with the prayer of Jesus at this point. Jesus' prayer just before his crucifixion was this. He said, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, therefore, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began." Did you get that? "I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began." You see, Jesus was one with the Father. And who? Father, Son, Spirit, blessed Trinity, is the glory of God effulgent in his own person. The incarnation was when Jesus gave up his glory. He didn't give up his deity for a moment. He just laid aside his glory. And he came down and he lived among us on this earth. And not everybody who saw him saw the glory of God. Many did not. Except Peter, James, and John. And they only saw it once. What happened at the ascension? Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the glory which had been his before was restored to him. But what was the key? Father, I have finished what you gave me to do. Now glorify me. People, you can't manifest the glory of God in your life unless you find the purpose of God for your life and do it. There's no way we as a church or any church can manifest the glory of God until we find the purpose of God for our fellowship and then do it. Because you see, the glory is obscured when we're walking in our own ways, when we're doing our own things. It's not that God isn't present in us when we are walking in our own ways. He hasn't gone anywhere. But what happens at a total eclipse of the sun? At a total eclipse of the sun, something comes between the earth and the sun, the moon. And the moon is much smaller than the sun. But at a certain perspective, it can shut out the sun's light to almost totally and the sun's warmth. And that happens all the time to you and to me when we get out of the will of the Lord and walk in our own ways. We lose the sense of the reality of God. We lose the sense of fellowship with him and the sense of love and acceptance and forgiveness and all those things. We begin to wander in our own confusion because we don't sense it so clearly, you see, when something comes between us and the Lord. We need to learn to repent of that which stands in the way. We need to learn to seek to find his purpose and then move in it. Because those two things keep the glory shining and allow God to do his most perfect will in our midst. So you see, I think what we're being told today by the Lord is something that is very pertinent for us as individual Christians, but also our life together. Let me read the way in which our lesson from the epistle ended today. You know, every once in a while, Paul, in writing, just is so overcome with what he has just said that he breaks out in a doxology. He just breaks out in a doxology right in the middle of his writing. Well, what he had said was so powerful. He got all wrapped up in his words. He was praying for them. And he said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Listen to the apostle's prayer. "From whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." What a prayer request. That we might be strengthened with might on the inner man. 2, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. 3, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have power to comprehend with all the saints the dimensions of the love of God. What are the dimensions of the love of God? He says, I want you to know the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. How broad is God's love? Well, I'll tell you, it's broad enough to include some people that you wouldn't include. The love of God is broad enough to include others than our kind, however you want to define our kind. It's broad. His arms encircle all sorts and conditions of people. He says, I want you also to know the length of the love of God. How long is God's love? Well, on a line, an unbroken line, it goes back in eternity, back to the foundation of the world and beyond. And it'll never end, so it's a line that penetrates into the future forever and ever. That's how long it is. He says, I want you to know also the height. How high is the love of God? Well, it's too high to understand and comprehend. I mean, you can climb up on it for a while and understand and appreciate the view from that perspective, but it's a lot higher than that. Your little mind and mine is not going to get ourselves around the love of God and completely penetrate it. Then he says, I want you also to know the depth of the love. How deep is it? Well, it's deep enough to provide a foundation for your life and mine, for sure. Absolutely deep enough. And then, of course, comes the paradox of the whole thing. I'm praying that you may know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Paul, what are you saying? I'm saying I want you to know something you couldn't possibly know. Try to pour an ocean into a thimble. Try that. Pour an ocean into a thimble. Try to pour the love of God into our puny little receptacles. I mean, I want you to know it, he says, but you couldn't possibly know it. And I want you to be filled, listen to this, with all the fullness of God. We are to be God-filled people who reflect the glory. Now, here's the doxology. He just was so overcome, he broke out in praise to the Lord. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Did you get that? I can ask a lot of things. I can think of even more. And he says this power that I'm talking about at work in us is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. To him be, listen, glory in the church. Glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Dear people, God wants to be glorified in your life and mine and in this church. He wants to fill us with himself. If he's going to do that, we've got to be emptied of ourselves. You can't fill something that's already full. Oh Lord, empty us today. Empty us of that infernal preoccupation with our own selves. But how we feel, Lord. So often we're driven by how we feel. And we give in to it. If we don't feel like praying, we don't pray. If we don't feel like going to church, we don't go to church. Lord, deliver us from the tyranny of our feelings. And help us to understand they're not very reliable in telling us where we stand with you, Lord. Because sometimes we're just plain tired. And we don't feel like it, not because of a lack of spiritual openness, but because of weariness. And you understand about that, Lord. Deliver us from preoccupation with our problems. Oh, my heavens, Lord. We dwell on our problems as though everything about us was a problem. And we so often forget the many blessings that we have. And the problems seem to loom so large and just take all our attention. Deliver us from that. Empty us from that, Lord. In fact, it would be a help, Lord, if you would lift our sights from ourselves altogether. Remember the little song we sing to you, Lord? Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on him and worship him. That will take a miracle of grace, Lord, to bring that off. But I ask you to do it. Just help us to forget about ourselves, our own little plans and programs, all the rest of it. And then in that place, swept clean, fill us with your life, with yourself, with your presence, with your light, with your truth, with your health, with your wisdom, and with your grace. And then move upon us both to know your will for us and to do it with a kind of bold simplicity. Teach us, Lord, not to argue about it, but just to do it. And then be pleased to allow your light, the light of your glory, which belongs to you alone, to be reflected in our lives and in this place to all the earth. Through Jesus, we pray.